Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a wonderful chapter in the Bible. Lord, what a significant chapter in the Bible, Lord. We talk about Jesus' death, the crucifixion, the coming resurrection, Lord. All of these things come out in this chapter. Just so many wonderful truths, Lord. Help us to understand from this what you want us to take with us here today. Lord, let my words be your words. Let the people hear, Lord. Hear what you want them to hear from my lips this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've studied Revelation like we did last year here, you noticed how it pulls together these themes from all over the Bible and kind of completes biblical themes. I see Luke 23 a lot like that. It seems to be pulling together some major biblical themes. And it does that really in three separate scenes. The first one is these trials before Pilate and Herod. The second is during the crucifixion scene, and then finally during the death and burial scene. And that's the way I've divided the lesson. I've got it up on the board there. So that's where we're gonna go. Let's talk about these trials. The chapter opens by telling us, it says, then the whole assembly rose and led him, meaning Jesus, off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. Well, who's this whole assembly? It's the Sanhedrin. We know that from, actually, if we back up a little bit, in chapter 22, verse 66, which describes the meeting at daybreak, it says, of the, quote, council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That's the Sanhedrin. The council was made up of many Sadducees, who, you will recall, were the Jews who did not believe in a resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. They were the upper crust of Jewish society. They were fearful that Jesus would attract a following, or perhaps that he had already attracted a following, that Rome would come in and abolish, and with it, they would abolish any form of Jewish self-government, and of course then the places of leadership that the Sadducees held. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin was essentially the Jewish ruling council. It would be maybe like our legislature here in Minnesota. It was 70 people. So this is the assembly then that leads Jesus, off to Pilate. Now I need to stop for a moment before we get into this. I think that we can get so sort of wound up in the details or the trees that we miss the big picture. We miss the forest here. And there is, I think, a wonderful picture in Luke 23 of how God works. You know, how his sovereignty actually does play out in daily life. It's revealed in this lesson. We sometimes think that God is like a puppeteer, you know, who dictates or decrees every single thing that happens and every event in life. But I think we're going to be able to see that it's really a lot more complicated than that. I think we're going to be able to see that God really accomplishes his goals and his ends in spite of man's free will, you might say. You know, he even uses man's sinful decisions to accomplish his goals. In this lesson, God shows us how he also establishes Jesus' innocence before men. You know, why is that important? That's a big part of this lesson. It's important because Jesus needed to be a sin-free offering, you might say. He needed to be sin-free so that his death was not for his own sin. You know, God told us early on that the wages of sin is death. So if we sin, we deserve to die. But he needed a substitute for us on the cross that didn't need to die for his own sin. And God had taught this principle through the sacrificial system. You recall how God had required the Israelites to sacrifice a male lamb at Passover that was without defect. We learned that just a couple of weeks ago when we read in Exodus 12:5 about the Passover. We saw that the lamb was to foreshadow or to be a visual aid as to what the real Lamb of God, Jesus, death on the cross would mean for us. So the lamb's being without defect was to symbolize perfection. It was to teach that the real Lamb, Jesus, was to be perfect. In other words, without sin. He would be completely innocent. There was one way, however, that Jesus' ministry could have been seen as sinful. And it's this way. See, God wants us to obey our secular governments. We know that from what Paul tells us. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authority. For there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, it's sinful. It is a sin to rebel against the government. Now, there are things we are required to, you might say, rebel against on occasion if the government passes a law, for example, that requires us to sin against God. But the general rule is that we are to submit to our governments. So did Jesus sin against the Roman government? That would be a sin if he did. So in a very real way here, the only thing, you might say, that can answer that question is the Roman government. You know, as a side note, you know, if you've watched these documentaries, you see them every once in a while, like on the History Channel, where they present Jesus in sort of from the secular position, where they imply that he is executed because he is leading a revolution. He is, you know, leading a revolt that could turn out to be a major problem for the Roman government. If they're right, then Jesus would not be sin free. So Jesus' innocence is a major theme in this week's lesson. Now from a sovereignty standpoint, think about this. How can God accomplish his goal of getting a judicial decree from the Roman government of Jesus' innocence and still end up with Jesus being executed as a criminal? I mean, most people would go free if the judicial tribunal finds they're innocent. Well, think what happens for this to take place. You know, the Jewish tribunal, the Sanhedrin, because of some laws that were in place at the time, could only prosecute or accuse Jesus of sedition because it couldn't execute anyone under Roman law. So it can act as a prosecutor, but it cannot act as the ultimate judge. So its members then use their free will to decide to accuse Jesus of sedition and revolution. And they do it because, they use their free will to reject him as their king, their spiritual king. They then use their free will to take his claim to be a king to try to prosecute him for sedition in front of the Romans. So if we step back, you know, we see that God uses this evil choice to fulfill one prophecy after another. You know, we saw how in Psalm 22, it describes Jesus' coming death on the cross. If the Sanhedrin, of course, could have executed Jesus, they would have done it by stoning for blasphemy, so that prophecy would not be fulfilled. God, of course, is also using the evil choices of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions. In other words, he'd be punctured, crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we would be healed. You know, by Jesus' death, he will heal all believers from their sin and bring about their resurrection. So here God, you know, he uses the pride and the false religion of the Sadducees who do not believe in a resurrection to actually bring about a resurrection, to bring about the resurrection of the saints, of all believers. It's incredible. God is able to accomplish his goals of salvation and all the while allow each person that's involved to choose to think what they want to think, to believe what they want to believe, and to do what they want to do. So my first principle is this. God uses evil people and choices to accomplish wonderful results. God uses evil people and choices to accomplish wonderful results. God uses evil people and choices to accomplish wonderful results. We're going to see that as a constant theme through this whole lesson. But let's think about that. Will you keep that in mind every day? You know, we run into problems. People make choices every day, sinful things. We get sinned against. Every time that we see someone make an evil decision or a sinful decision that harms us, Remember, God uses evil decisions to bring about wonderful results. Your child's sinful decision is something that maybe God will turn into a wonderful victory. God works this way time and time again throughout His Word. He has this marvelous ability to use what I call kind of a poetic justice, where He will do like He did with the Sadducees. He will take horrible sinful decisions and just actually bring about the opposite result. Remember Joseph? You know, his brothers sold him into slavery. And then God uses it to bring Joseph into leadership in Egypt so that he could save his people from starvation. And then remember Joseph's statement. What did Joseph state to his brothers when they came to him? In Genesis 15:20, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, God worked that way in Joseph's life, and God works that way in Jesus' life here, and He works that way in every believer's life, in yours and in mine. We may not be able to see the forest at times, to see the big picture, but there is one. God is turning harmful choices that people make that hurt us into wonderful good. So will you just trust God in that regard? You know, when you suffer from other people's evil decisions, just have patience and believe that God will turn that into good. And remember this lesson here as proof of that in your mind. In verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, John gives us more detail. Jesus explains there what kind of a king he really is. And he says there, he says this, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What's he mean by that? What Jesus is saying is that he speaks only the truth. He speaks God's words. And those, of course, who are on the side of truth listen. That's the important part. They listen to the Word of God. In other words, they submit to the Word of God. That's what he's really meaning there. They listen to it, they take it in, they hear it, and they submit to it. Just like an earthly king has subjects that submit to his words and his will. That's the kind of king Jesus is telling Pilate that he is, and telling us that. In verse 5, we find Pilate's decision as to Jesus' innocence or guilt on behalf of the Roman Empire. "I find no basis for a charge against this man." That's the verdict. He's innocent. He's not guilty of sedition. He's not guilty of revolution or subverting the nation. And he's a lamb without defect. You know, he was not sinning against his government. Again, you know, Jesus' followers are to submit to their governments on all issues except those that are spiritual, that would be a sin against God. It is sinful to rebel, but Jesus did not do that. You know, a friend of mine once was talking about how America was born out of godly ambition and principles. And I just stopped him and I said, "Do you think Jesus would have supported the American Revolution?" You know, I really have some doubt about that. I don't think, you know, that perhaps Jesus could have supported the American Revolution. But again, I think it's a wonderful example of how God could perhaps take the sinful decisions of people that were made at that time and turn them into some marvelous good. I think a lot of good things have come from the American Revolution. You know, I think that America has been a place where Christianity has been able to prosper at times, and it has sent out missionaries all over the world. It's an example of how God could use a decision like that. I'm sure I offended many of you there. Jesus was found not guilty of the sin of subverting his nation. Now the people keep on appealing to Pilate to change his decision. He finds out then, as a result of that, that Jesus is a Galilean from the Roman province of Galilee. So he tries to appease the crowd by sending Jesus to Herod, the governor of Galilee. Herod, of course, abuses Jesus, he mocks him, but we learn in verse 15 that Herod also found no basis for charges against Jesus. So we have another example here of God accomplishing his goals through the actions of sinful people. See, God, I think, wanted all judicial decrees to be established, especially in capital cases, by two witnesses. The Sadducees would not accept Pilate's ruling, so they hound Pilate until he sends Jesus off to another Roman jurisdiction, that of Herod. And then that second Roman jurisdiction also finds Jesus innocent. Again, he's the Lamb without defect. So both Pilate and Herod now become witnesses to Jesus' innocence. Again, God's goal of having two witnesses to Jesus' innocence is accomplished. Then Jesus is brought back to Pilate, and in verse 14, Pilate himself rules for a second time that, quote, I have found no basis for your charges against him. No basis. Innocence. Again. Then another event occurs, which again reveals how God's sovereignty is being played out here. In verse 18, the crowd starts to demand the release of Barabbas. We learn in John's Gospel that Rome had, of course, this policy at the time of releasing one prisoner at Passover. So Pilate announces that he will release one. And the crowd chooses who is guilty, a person who is guilty of the sin of rebellion and sedition. We know that from John's Gospel. They choose Barabbas. So Jesus, who is innocent of rebellion, dies instead of the one who is guilty of the rebellion. The innocent for the guilty. It's a picture of the sin offering lamb that is innocent dying for the sins of those who are guilty. The people and Pilate, all exercising their sinful free wills, are accomplishing what God wants and will use, the substitutionary death of Jesus, the innocent for the guilty. Pilate then asks the crowd what to do with Jesus, and the crowd demands that Jesus be crucified in verse 20. As we mentioned, you know, crucifixion is the kind of death that will fulfill the prophecies of Psalm 22. Again, the crowd exercises its evil free will, but God uses it to fulfill his wonderful plan for our redemption. Then finally we read in verse 25 that Pilate surrenders Jesus to what? If you have your Bibles open, it's the crowd's will. It says Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will. He means the crowd's free will. The crowd was like Joseph's brothers. You know, they meant it for evil, they meant it for harm, but God would use it for eternally wonderful good. God uses the evil free will of man to accomplish the most wonderful results and fulfill all of his prophecies. So the big picture emerges. You know, we have two jurisdictions of the very government that Jesus was accused of subverting by the Jewish council ruling unequivocally that he is innocent of those charges, that he is then a lamb without defect. But instead of releasing him, The government sinfully causes him to die a substitutionary death for someone who was guilty of the charges, thus demonstrating what Jesus' death would do for us. And everyone does what they're freely choosing to do throughout this whole process. You know, I used to have this image of God's, you know, sovereignty that pictured God as this puppeteer or this dictator who simply decreed what would happen and then made it happen. But I think a much higher view of God's sovereignty emerges in this chapter. We see God knows the decisions that people will make, many of them evil, but he is still able to accomplish his goals. I think that requires a much greater degree of intelligence and power and foresight than I really ever envisioned before. You know, it'd be a lot easier for God to accomplish his goals by just simply dictating every decision that everyone makes. But look at how he is willing to go to these great lengths to let people choose their course in life, make their own decisions, express their free will, like the crowd exercised its will, even though they did it sinfully. Man's free will is obviously a very big priority to God. Why is that? It's because he wants us to freely choose him. When we come to know him, he wants us to freely choose to want to be with him. He doesn't want us to do it out of compulsion. He doesn't want us to be simply robots that really have no choice, that he controls. So will you see how God uses evil decisions to bring good, and then will you use your free will to choose to love and obey God? Let's talk about the crucifixion. In verses 26 to 43, we read about events surrounding the crucifixion. Verses 27 to 31 are actually unique here in Luke's Gospel. This is where the women are weeping as they follow Jesus. Jesus turns to them and tells them not to weep for him, because a time would come when he says that you will say, "Blessed are the barren women." You know, he meant that the times would come upon this group where instead of seeing childbirth as a blessing, which they'd always done, they'll actually wish that their children had never been born, probably because they'll be dying in front of their eyes. Horrible thing. And that happened in 70 A.D., when the Romans crushed the Jewish rebellion. Then Jesus says in verse 31, he says, "For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" What's that all about? What do you mean? I think he meant that this sort of a firestorm of persecution that had resulted in his death and crucifixion, that was resulting in that, you know, when he is completely innocent of the charges against him, occurred when Jesus is present on this earth. You know, when the tree is green, when our Savior is with us, and when the King who should be in charge is here, these things are happening. It's when the spiritual life in Israel should be at its height, these things are happening. Instead, they persecute the one who represents truth and who is to be their King. What he's saying is, now when he's physically gone, this firestorm of persecution would rage like a fire in a dry forest. And really, that's the time that we are in. He has been gone physically from this earth for over 2,000 years. He's telling us that Christians were going to experience great persecution in the world if they stood up for Jesus. And our Christian history has verified that. It has played out. You know, there have been millions upon millions of Christians that have been martyred for their faith. And many of those murders have been done by religious authorities, just like they were when Jesus was on the earth. You know, think of the Inquisition. Millions of people were killed by it. Jesus wanted us to expect persecution, even though we were standing for the truth and are innocent in that sense. In verses 32 to 34, Luke describes the actual crucifixion itself. Jesus is crucified, it says, with two criminals. In Isaiah 53:12, God said he would be numbered with the transgressors. Well, criminals are transgressors. Jesus was treated as one of three transgressors or criminals. He was numbered with them, or counted among them as one of them. But again, you know, when you think about it, both of these criminals use their free will, you know, to commit crimes that got them crucified at that time on the cross with Jesus. Again, God's sovereignty. Then Jesus does an amazing thing. He prays for the forgiveness of those who brought about his crucifixion. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Think about that. Does that mean innocence is a defense? Does God not condemn us for sins that we commit out of ignorance? There is a biblical principle that supports the notion that our punishment for sin is related to the degree of knowledge that we have access to. We know, for example, that Jesus said that it would be much more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for his home base, Capernaum, where he performed all these miracles, because the people had this opportunity to see Jesus do that. But is ignorance a defense? Well, in the law that God gave Moses, he said that he would forgive sins committed out of ignorance when the person discovered his sin, if the person who sinned, you know, would lay his hands on a sacrificial animal and have the priest, and then confess his sins, and then have the priest sacrifice that animal. And the sacrificial animal that was required was more valuable more costly depending on the knowledge available to the sinner. A priest, for example, had to sacrifice a bull, big, expensive animal. A church leader had to use a male goat, but the average citizen could use a female lamb. The more access to knowledge, the greater the sacrifice that God required for unintentional sin. The offering for unintentional sin was called the sin offering. That's what it was named. Now, there was another kind of offering for intentional sin. That was called the guilt offering. To gain forgiveness for this kind of sin, this intentional sin, God required restitution, if it was possible, plus 20% to the person that you sinned against, and then the sacrifice of a defect-free male, sheep or goat, a ram. So God established early on a lesser penalty would be paid for unintentional sin, and it would be in proportion to one's access to the truth. Now, Jesus died for both kinds of sin, intentional and unintentional. Isaiah 53:10 says he was a guilt offering, not the sin offering, the kind that brings forgiveness for intentional sin as well as for unintentional. So what we learn is that people who commit sin of ignorance will suffer less punishment than those who have greater access to the truth or have more knowledge. But for either type of sin, either type of sinner, no, to be saved from all sin, he would still have to put his faith in Christ, in Christ's sacrifice. See, these people who are nailing Jesus to the cross were ignorant of who they were executing, an innocent person. So that sin would be forgiven as a response to Jesus' prayer, but the rest of their sins would not be unless they became believers in Christ. All right? Well, we then read in verse 34 of how Jesus' clothes are divided up, as Psalm 22 had prophesied. Again, all of these loose ends, these prophecies are from God's Word, are being tied together here in this chapter. Then comes one of the most theologically significant events in the entire Bible. Three verses, verses 40 to 43. One of the criminals chastises the other for mocking Jesus. And then says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He also believes Jesus is innocent, right? But he knows that he himself is a sinner deserving punishment. He knows Jesus is suffering for sin that he never committed. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when," not if, "when you come into your kingdom." Think about that. So he had to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Sign above him says he's a king. He has to believe that. And he has to believe that he's going to be resurrected. He's on a cross. He's going to die. He knows he has to be resurrected to become this king. He likely knew Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy back in Samuel of the promised descendant of King David, who would be an eternal king, an eternal ruler. And he wants to be under his rulership. He wants to be in that kingdom. Then comes an amazing part. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Think of what this teaches us. This man would be saved. He'd be in paradise. Not by baptism, not by sacraments, not by good deeds, not by keeping the law, not by being in any particular religious denomination, but by three things. By number one, his confession that he was a sinner deserving death. And number two, by his public confession of his belief that Jesus was innocent, that he was without sin, that he was suffering for sin that he did not commit. And then number three, his belief that Jesus was who he claimed to be, a king who would rise after his death. And then his expressed desire to be in that kingdom that Jesus would establish. He did all that he could under the circumstances to show his faith at that point, to act on it. All he could do was speak. He couldn't do anything else. But he did that. He confessed it with his mouth. He did it verbally. And then Jesus says that he would be with him that day in paradise. It means that we go to heaven, at least our spirits do, to be with Jesus the day that we die, if we believe what the man on the cross believed, and do what he did with a sincere heart. So my principle is this, it's a lengthy one, but it's, I think it's worth it. People go to heaven immediately on death. People go to heaven immediately on death by, number one, sincerely confessing they deserve death for their sin. People go to heaven immediately on death by, number one, sincerely confessing they deserve death for their sin. They believe it, they confess that. And number two, by believing Jesus died for sins he did not commit. By believing Jesus died for sins he did not commit. By believing Jesus died for sins he didn't commit. You know, for our sin, for other people's sin. And number three, that he rose from the dead as their king. This man believed he would rise. We look back and we believe he did rise. He rose from the dead as their king. As their king. That he rose from the dead as their king. So people go to heaven immediately on death by, number one, sincerely confessing they deserve death for their sin. Number two, by believing Jesus died for sins he did not commit. And number three, that he rose from the dead as their king. Now we know that Jesus opened the way to heaven for everyone, not just the thief, who believes like the condemned man believed, because we see a few verses later that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The curtain symbolized the separation of sinners from God's presence, from paradise. The curtain separated people from the most holy place in the temple, which symbolized where God was present on earth, where he dwelled supposedly. Its being torn in two shows paradise was opened to all who are like this condemned man at heart and who know who Jesus is and what he did, like he did. So, you know, where you see this as just a wonderful passage of Scripture, it's a concise picture of the salvation transaction between God and man. Maybe one of the most concise places, any place in the Bible. You can use this, you know, to evangelize, and you can use it yourself. If you sat in the study all year, but you have not yet been able to know what God requires for salvation, will you take this wonderful passage to heart? It will make this entire study worthwhile. I'd encourage you to do exactly what the condemned man, if you believe what he did. You'll tell someone that you do believe Jesus is innocent of all sin. Tell other people that. That he did not die for his sin, but that he died innocent of sin. He died for other people's sin. And tell someone that you're guilty. You do deserve to die for your sin, like the condemned man did. And then tell someone that you know that Jesus rose from the dead and he's now your king. That you are on the side of truth, like we talked about. That you want to submit to God's word. If you do these things, if you believe these things, then you're going to be in paradise the day you die with Jesus. Very briefly, here in the end, last division, the death and burial. In verses 44 to 56, you know, we read about Jesus' last 3 hours before he died, and we see that by the time he died, even the way he died caused people to believe that he was innocent. The centurion, the Roman officer in charge of his execution, it says in verse 47, exclaimed, "Surely this was a righteous man." The word righteous there means innocent. So he's finding him innocent. The people watching beat their breasts, an outward display of sorrow and contrition for their role in supporting the execution of an innocent man. Jesus died like he lived, just the way God wanted him to. Will you do that? You know, when you approach death, will you remember what Jesus did on the cross? You know, he died the way God wanted him to, and it led other people to believe that he was who he claimed to be. I want to close with one final thought about God's character. You know, I mentioned how Jesus died just the way God wanted him to, and we know that he did that. We know that God wanted Jesus to die from John 10, verses 17 and 18. This is what Jesus says there. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. God loves Jesus because Jesus, His own Son, was willing to lay down His life so that God could get something that God the Father wanted. Imagine how badly you would have to want something to ask your child to volunteer to be crucified so that you could get what you want. You love your child. How could you possibly want something so much that you would sacrifice your own child to get it? What would it take for you to do that? You know, you walk into the BMW dealer, or you're looking in the window and you see the nice BMW. You ask them, how much for the BMW? And they say, well, it will literally take your firstborn. We want to crucify him or her. You going to ever accept that? Can you imagine anything that you would want badly enough to accept that kind of a price? What would it take? How badly would you have to want something? God did want something that badly. He wanted you and me. He wanted to spend time in eternity with us, with human beings. Why does God love people so much? I have no idea. Maybe He made us. I don't find them that lovable most of the time. But God found them extremely lovable. So He said yes to that proposition, to that price. So the principle is this. God so wants you to spend eternity with Him that He asked His Son to be crucified so that He could. God wants you to spend eternity with Him so badly that He asked His Son to be crucified so that He could. God so wants you to spend eternity with Him that He asked His Son to be crucified so He could. Think of the implications of that. You know, He wants you more than anything else in the universe. He wanted you more than His own Son's safety and comfort and life. How can we intentionally disappoint a God like that? You know, who wants to spend eternity with us so badly. You know, can't we, out of gratitude and love for such a great God, help Him achieve that desire like Jesus did? You know, can't we at least lay down our selfish shyness maybe and our pride and step out and help other people come to salvation so that God can have His greatest desire fulfilled? So I guess I'd like to finish by challenging all of us this summer. You know, will you do this? Maybe make it your goal to invite one person every week. Maybe it's the same person every week, week after week. But to come back this next fall, come back and study God's Word. I assure you that if you do that, they will get to know God well enough that they're going to want to spend eternity with Him. Is one person a week, you know, too extreme a thing to ask for a God who went to such an extreme to have us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord. I know it's a big lesson, lots of things, Lord, but what a wonderful chapter in the Bible. Lord, what a great series of lessons that we get out of this. Help us to never lose sight of Luke 23, Lord, and what it teaches us. And help us to have these appreciative, grateful hearts where we see, Lord, how much You loved us and how You want us so badly and how You want other people so badly. And help us to accomplish that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.